My dear friends, aren't you glad that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God? This is a great country and this is a great day. I remember the first time we went to Williamsburg and saw the film, and when the old Union Jack came down, we had a friend with us from Scotland who was rather perturbed about it, thought it was a very strange and extraordinary thing that they should depart from the old land. But this has become a tremendously influential nation throughout the world. What impresses me is the strong Christian emphasis in this country. Now, there are many things I know that we deplore. We're very sad about. But there are many things about this country of which we should be very, very glad indeed. I've just been to New Zealand and Australia, and the lack of patriotism in these countries is something that struck me this time as being a very serious lack. My grandfather came to this country in 1900. He was in full-time service with the assemblies for some 40 years. He spent a number of years in Philadelphia. My father's three brothers all settled permanently in this part of the world. My father, who was in service for the Lord for some 44 years, spent many years serving the Lord, mainly in the states of Iowa and Nebraska, conducting tent meetings there in the very early days. I've met a number of people who were converted in those days through his ministry. My uncle, A.B. Miller, of course, a real American citizen, was also in full-time service in this country until the Lord took him home to heaven. Now, in every government department in Washington, there is an effective Christian witness. I think I've spoken in all the government departments in Washington, D.C. I've also been to the Pentagon, been tremendously impressed to see how the colonels meet. The generals, they meet together for Bible study and prayer. Now, these are the things that I tell people when I leave this country. They've heard a lot about the negative influences in the United States. They know a lot about Watergate and Altergate and all these other kind of gates. But it's good to know that there is such a strong and vibrant witness in government circles. Now, the new ambassador from New Zealand to the United States is a committed Christian, as also is his wife. They used to be an assembly fellowship. I have preached with him way back in the early days. And he has said, since he went to Washington, D.C., to take on his responsibilities there, that he never realized there were so many people in government circles in this country who were so interested and involved in Christian work. He said at so many functions that he's attended, congressmen and senators have spoken openly concerning their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that should bless our hearts and cause us to rejoice in the goodness of God and to continually pray for those who are in authority over us, so that they may be guided in these very difficult days. Now, just as a final word on this section, let me say that I have applied to become an American citizen. So that is going on at the present time. I haven't yet been received into fellowship. I'm still sitting at the back. One of these days I may be brought forward and given the right hand of fellowship. Now, we are studying in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we got as far as the farmer in verse 6 last night. The examples of faithfulness, the section verses 3 through 6. Now, this morning we're going to consider the experiences of faithfulness in verses 7 through 13. As I pointed out when we read verse 7, The true meaning of this verse is that we have here both a proposition and a promise. Now, as we read it in the King James Version, it would suggest that it would be desirable that we would have an understanding. But there is a promise here. So it reads, "Consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things." The proposition is that if we are prepared to give our time in studying the Word of God, then the promise is assured that we will be given an understanding in all things. Because the Holy Spirit is the supreme teacher. And as we read and study the Scriptures, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are given an understanding of spiritual truth. Now, of course, I've been associated with a Bible college for some 16 years, and we have seen many wonderful spiritual results from young people studying the Word of God. Our college is fully accredited. We grant a BA degree. We have to teach all the regular subjects such as math, science, English, history, and so on. But we put in the maximum number of Bible and Bible-related subjects so that young people can be well-founded and grounded in the faith. And I believe in a Bible college education. But I am assured that if we as believers personally study the Word of God and prayerfully consider these things, that we will be given spiritual enlightenment. My dear mother never went beyond grade school. I've never known anyone who had a greater knowledge of the Scriptures than she had. She spent her time reading and studying the Word of God and had a profound grasp of the Scriptures. I think now of Peter Head in Scotland. I knew a man there called John Noble Stephen, a fisherman. He always took an extra man on his fishing boat so that he would have extra time to study the Bible as they were engaged in fishing. He was the skipper of the boat. And to hear John Noble Stephen expound the Scriptures was a tremendous thrill and blessing to all of us. I believe that if we are faithful in studying the Word of God, there is no question about divine faithfulness in making us understand spiritual reality. Then in verse 8, not only in studying the Word of God, but in remembering the Son of God. Now here we read of His humanity, and there is also mention made of His deity. He is spoken of as being of the seed of David. Here again the reading is, remember Jesus Christ. The emphasis is upon remembering the person of Jesus Christ, not the facts only concerning Him. Remember Jesus Christ. Who is He? He is great David's greater son. But He is also the one who was raised from the dead. Paul says, according to my gospel. Because Romans 1 verse 4 tells us that He was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. So here we have His humanity and His deity. And the exhortation is to remember Jesus Christ. Now that's not just only on the first day of the week when we gather together for the remembrance of our Lord, a very precious and wonderful occasion when week by week we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it means that all the time He should be the one who occupies our attention. Because, dear friends, remember, it is only as we are occupied with Christ that we can to any purpose be occupied for Christ. If we remember Jesus Christ, if He is constantly in our minds, Then we will live consistently as Christians, and we will work effectively as His servants. In studying the Word of God, in remembering the Son of God, and then in verses 9 through 13, in suffering for the Gospel of God. Paul speaks here of the cost of his suffering. In verse 9, you will note that he speaks of himself as being looked upon as an evildoer. This is the word for a common criminal. And that it was the cost that Paul had to face in respect to suffering for the Gospel of God. But he says in verse 10 that he endured all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the cause of his suffering was for the blessing of others, that others might experience the riches of God's grace. And then the consequences of his suffering he speaks of in verses 11 through 13. Here we have another faithful saying. It would appear that this may well be a fragment from an ancient hymn. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, or if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now you remember in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, we have a similar statement by the Apostle Paul. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Christ died for us. That is the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. But we as believers died with Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, this is beautifully brought out. The significance of dying with Christ, of then being raised up to walk in newness of life with Christ. Galatians 2:20, you remember the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have died to self and to sin, and we live unto God, a new life. Because Christ died for us, we identified ourselves with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And this, of course, underlines the importance and significance of believer's baptism, when in that symbolical way we declare publicly that we have died, been buried, and raised again with our Lord Jesus Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It is interesting to note how often suffering and glory are brought together in the New Testament scriptures. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you remember Paul speaks of his light affliction, which is but for a moment, and which is working out an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He speaks of his affliction as being light. We would not consider it light, but Paul spoke of it as only being light affliction. And over against that, he puts the weight. Affliction, now, glory there. Light affliction, for a moment, the eternal weight of glory. And when we think of how some dear believers in Christ have suffered, how wonderful it will be in the coming day when they enter into the fullness of the eternal glory. Because remember, the Apostle Paul was not only chosen to serve, But when Ananias went to him to give him the divine commission, he was told by the Lord that Paul, this new convert then called Saul, was chosen to suffer for the sake of Christ. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceased to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why, that the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. There are many questions that are unanswered here concerning the sufferings of believers. But the day is coming when we shall know, even as we are known. And as Samuel Rutherford could say, languishing in prison in my native city of Aberdeen, Scotland, he could say, I'll bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Suffering now, glory then. If we deny him, he also will deny or disown us. You remember in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those who would confess him. And those who acknowledge him here, he will acknowledge in a coming day. But in verse 33, he says, those who deny him before men, he will also have to deny before his Father who is in heaven. Then verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He is the unchangeable one. And even when we are faithless and unbelieving, he always remains faithful. So that we read of faithful men in verse 2 who have the responsibility of teaching the Word of God. We read of this faithful saying, because when Paul wrote his letter to Titus in Titus 1 verse 9, he exhorted him to hold fast the faithful word. We read of these faithful sayings not only in Titus, but also in the first epistle to Timothy. And then we have a faithful Lord upon whom we can rely. Remember the words of Lamentations 3, verses 22-23. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Let's all say it together. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's say it again. Great is thy faithfulness. Now in verses 14 through 26, we have the evidences of faithfulness. First of all, in word. Note if you will, verse 14, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. Now in verse 14, we have what we might call valueless words. They are of no value, of no profit whatever. And this word subverting is an interesting word, because the noun in Greek gives us the English word catastrophe. The word literally means to turn upside down. It's the exact opposite of the word to edify. Rather than edifying the hearers, it turns them upside down, which indeed is a catastrophe. So we have valueless words. Words of no profit whatever. Then in verse 15, we have valid words. Note the expression, the word of truth. And here, of course, is presented to us a good workman Now the word study really means be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself. The word show here is the same word as is used in Romans 12 verse 1, where we are exhorted to present our bodies a living sacrifice. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Now there are three things that I've noted here concerning a good workman. First of all, of course, he has to be diligent. Because that's the first word in this verse, be diligent. The second thing is he has to be consistent to present himself approved unto God. And the third thing we note, he has to be competent in handling aright the word of truth. Now this expression which we have in our King James Version, rightly dividing the word of truth, is used to describe the plowing of a straight furrow or the cutting of a straight road. Or the sowing, ladies, of a straight seam. The idea is that we have not deflected in any way from our purpose. There is diligence to make sure that we are doing that which will glorify the Lord. We are consistent in how we act and in how we live. Because in this way we commend the message which we bring. And then, there must be confidence in handling the Word of God. Never taking a text out of its context and making it into a pretext. I heard of a young man who was going to give an address on the old and new natures. And he thought he would do something a little bit different. And he searched for a long time for a suitable text, and he finally found it in the Old Testament. The question asked by Joseph to his brethren concerning his father, this was his text on the old and new nature, is the old man your father still alive? Now that was taking a text right out of the context and make it into a pretext. When I was in my teens, I thought I would like to give a gospel message from a verse that I had discovered in the book of Job. I thought it was a great message. Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. So I had 3 points in my sermon. Lay thine hand upon it. That was the act of faith. Remember the battle that the Lord fought at Calvary and won the victory. Do no more. Not a work, lest any man should boast. And I preached that sermon maybe about a couple of times until I learned that I really was not being true to the Word of God and not handling the Word of God correctly. It is important that as students of the Scriptures, we rightly divide or handle aright the Word of truth. Valid word. But now in verses 16 and 17, you're something very different. Virulent word. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, as it says in the New American Standard Bible, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Verse 17, and the top will spread like gangrene. An eating sore, causing infection and destroying other tissue. False teachers did not go out of business when Timothy ended his ministry. We have false teachers and false prophets in this hour, day, and time. And we need to be warned against those who bring false teaching. The Washington Bible College, I used to teach comparative religion. I think it is necessary again and again that we should know something concerning the distinctive beliefs of some of these cults. But what is of far greater importance, and what is absolutely essential, is that we know the Word of God. In Washington, D.C., they have a training school for bank tellers. And before ever they handle counterfeit money, they are well used to handling the correct currency, so that when they see the counterfeit, they be able to detect it right away. When I am speaking to anyone who is connected with a cult, I do not initiate a debate, because as we know from our scripture here, this is of no real spiritual value. But what I do is, I then proceed to ask them if I can share with them what I believe the Word of God teaches. I've done this many, many times with Jehovah's false witnesses, with Mormons, and with all different kinds, with the Hare Krishna group, with all these people. Initiate the talk yourself. Don't dispute or argue with them about their false teaching, but rather present the truth as it is revealed in the Word of God. And the truth will always prevail. And I found again and again that deep spiritual impressions have been made upon people through presenting positively the truth of the Word of God to them. I'd like to have been able to give you examples, but time will not permit. In word, verses 14, 18 through 18, then in witness, because here we have another metaphor used by Paul in this chapter, and this relates to a vessel. You will note that he speaks, first of all, of the foundation of God. What is under the house? A solid, secure, and stable foundation. What is upon the house? This seal, or inscription, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This appears to be taken from Numbers chapter 16 in relation to the rebellion of Korah and his associates, when God was going to reveal who were his. And then later on, they were warned to separate themselves from the tents of these wicked men. So we have a twofold inscription here. First of all, one that is private and invisible. The Lord knoweth them that are here. But then the other is public and visible. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Josiah Wedgwood was the founder of the China firm which bears his name. In the very early days of that business, Josiah Wedgwood would go to the factory every morning. And he always carried a little hammer in his pocket, and he examined with his experienced eye every article that had been produced in his factory. And if he saw any defect or fault in any article, he immediately brought out his little hammer and he smashed it to pieces. For he said, there's nothing going to leave this factory that is not worthy of the name of Josiah Wedgwood. My dear friends, we bear the name of Christ. We are Christians because we belong to Him. And because we belong to Christ and believe in Him and bear His name, it is absolutely imperative that we live consistently as Christians. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Find counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true,
but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live.
Let us then remember that as well as being highly privileged, we are greatly responsible to consistently live for Christ. Now, what is inside this house? Well, in a great house, in a large house, of course, you need many utensils used for various purposes. Some for purposes of washing floors, for other cleaning purposes. Then, of course, there are utensils used for the table. Now here we read of a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. This vessel or utensil has been specially selected, been chosen. But notice, it has been selected because it is sanctified. And because it is sanctified, it becomes serviceable. Selected, sanctified, and serviceable. Again and again, I hear Christians speak about the fact that they would like to be more involved in Christian work, but they have a limited ability. My dear friends, the Lord is more concerned about your availability than He is about your ability. Are you available to be used as a vessel that the Lord can choose? A sanctified vessel, set apart for His own use, and a vessel that He is able to use in blessing to us. The Master stood in His garden among the lilies fair, which His own right hand had planted and trained with tenderest care. My lilies need to be watered, my heavenly Master said. Wherein shall I draw it for them and raise each drooping head? Close to His feet on the pathway, empty and frail and small, an earthen vessel was lying, which seemed of no use at all. It is but an earthen vessel, but it lay so close to me. It is small, but it is empty. That is all it needs to be. So to the fountain He took it, and filled it full to the brim. How glad was the earthen vessel to be of some use to Him. He watered the drooping lilies until they revived again, and the Master saw with pleasure that His labor had not been in vain. His own hand had drawn the water, which refreshed the thirsty flowers. But He used the earthen vessel to convey the living shower. Make me a channel of blessing today, should be our prayer. Lord, use me. I have only a limited ability, but Lord, I'm available. I want You to take my life and use it for Your glory and for the blessing of others. The evidences of faithfulness in word, in witness, and now finally in work. Verses 22 through 26. Here we have the evidences of a faithful servant. There are first of all activities to be avoided. Note verse 22, flee. Then verse 23, avoid. Then there are activities to be adopted. Verses 22, 24, and 25, follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 24 says, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Then activities to be accomplished. Verses 25 and 26, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. I think one of the most wonderful words in the Bible that is used to express in a very clear and definite way our responsibility to the Lord is the word servant. Now you just imagine that you had to introduce Moses to an audience. You would be thinking of what you could say about Moses, that great man of God. An outstanding administrator. A tremendous leader. Moses, a man of God, but God speaks of him again and again as Moses, my servant. I cannot think of any higher honor any child of God can have than to be called a servant of God. Now there are certain characteristics here that we have noted, certain activities that have to be avoided. Flee and avoid, as we noted in these two verses. There are activities to be adopted, and we note those: righteousness, faith, love, peace. The fact that the servant of the Lord must not be involved in any disputes or quarrels, he must not strive. My dear father, who served the Lord for some 44 years, said to me, "We'll never get involved in any disputes or quarrels in assembly." Keep clear of these things. Servant of the Lord must not strive. Then notice the activities to be accomplished. In meekness, a real spirit of humility, instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice it is God who is at work, if God peradventure will give them repentance. There is repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. There is rescue from the devil's delusions, because the word here literally means that they may come to their senses. That they may recover themselves. That they may come to their senses. Rescue from the devil's delusions. And then released from the devil's domination, who have taken captive by him at his will. As I close now, let me say that this expression that is used here at the end of chapter 2, who have taken captive by him at his will, is used only twice in the New Testament. The only other occurrence is in Luke chapter 5 verse 10. You remember the Lord was speaking to Peter after that great haul of fish. And Peter got down on his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And the Lord said to Peter, "Fear not. From henceforth," here's the same expression, "from henceforth, thou shalt take men alive." In other words, if men and women are not taken alive by the Lord and brought to know him as a personal Savior and Lord, then they are still taken captive by Satan. And he is not omnipotent. Praise the Lord for that. But he is exceedingly wise, experienced, and powerful. And he is holding people in his grip. And those of us who have been involved in evangelistic work have experienced the power of Satan again and again. When there are people just on the verge of making a decision for Christ, they are taken captive again and again by the devil at his will. But oh, the mighty power of the Word of God. It's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we have power to witness. And as Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, "But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And praise God for the victory that comes as we proclaim the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ.
So could we stand and sing number 713, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, and I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer